Our scripture today is Revelation 21, nearing the end now, the book of Revelation. The theme is the New Jerusalem. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadii in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The street of the city was as of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The thought that came to me as I prepared to speak to this scripture today was that Revelation 21 is like a full pitcher of water, and our capacity to receive it is equal to this thimble. And there just simply is no way in a short period of time, in 1 hour or even in one lifetime, that we can exhaust all that is in this scripture and what it is speaking to us about our life with God forever. The theme is the New Jerusalem, and the first verse is showing us that this New Jerusalem is going to be placed in a new environment. The first heaven and the first earth will pass away. As Hebrews 1, 11, and 12 says of the earth in which we live, they will perish, that is, the elements and the earth and the heavens, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. And 2 Peter 3:10 says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be burned up. This earth with its 8,000 mile diameter, drive down its rocky crust, straight down about 20 miles, and you'll find already a temperature of 1,600 degrees Fahrenheit. Go 4,000 miles down to the inner core of the earth, and you will find literally we are on hot rocks, 9,000 degrees Fahrenheit, that there's something hot already in the earth. And the scripture prophesies to that time when this earth and the universe as we know it will have passed away. And while it passes away, the great theme of Revelation is God doesn't pass away, for God stands outside of His creation since He necessarily made it. It is to be replaced with new heavens and new earth. Fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, who declared in Isaiah 65:17, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come into mind." And when we come across that word new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, we should be careful to use that word new as the scripture itself is using it and not as we use it. When we get a new car, that new car is new only for a period of time, as we so quickly find out when our wife dents the bumper, right? She didn't really do it. I did it. The new carpet in the house quickly becomes an old carpet. And even in the new world of America of three centuries ago, we founded cities like New York after Old York and New Jersey after Old Jersey. But there's really nothing new if you see New York. And New Jersey doesn't really seem all that new if you have seen most of it lately. Here, however, is a new which stays new and will always be new. God Himself is its keeper. And John must point us to that environment in which the New Jerusalem is placed, the new heavens and the new earth, with an underlining on the word new. And he is also quick to note a difference in topography about the new heavens and the new earth, which mark it as separate than the first heaven and first earth. And that is, the sea is no more. A distinct impression. John has many things to describe in respect to the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, but the first thing that grabs his mind is no more sea. And there is a reason for that. It is, for one thing, in a symbolic sense, it's the Antichrist which emerges out of the sea in the book of Revelation 13:1. And what John is saying theologically through that is, no more can evil emerge in the new heavens and the new earth, for there's no environment for it to emerge out of. And in a physical sense, it also has meaning, for John is exiled on the little island of Patmos, and at night he can look across, or in the daytime as well, and see in the distance the beloved places where the sheep of his flock, his pastorate, are gathered and living. And it is the sea which separates him from them. And he says, in the eternal state, no more separation. No more cushions where we are unable to relate intricately to the God we love and the people we love. But all barriers to fellowship and communication have been forever taken away. That is the kind of environment in which the New Jerusalem is to be placed. And the New Jerusalem, John begins speaking of in verses 2 through 4, in describing its beauty. It has an external beauty and it has a relational beauty. Its external beauty is spoken of first, although it will be spoken of really in more detail beginning with about verse 19. Here, just in cursory fashion, it is noted in terms of its physical beauty that this city is holy. It's the first word that is used to describe it. And that is in definite contrast to the unholy city of Babylon, which had dominated Revelation 17 and 18. It is new. Like the new heavens and new earth, it will not wear out, nor will it need to be changed like a garment. And John sees this new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven. In the scripture, there are three possible meanings for the word heaven. There are the atmospheric heavens, the thin layer of air which sustains the life on planet Earth. There are the galactical heavens, or the heavens of the universe, which the naked eye on a clear night can see 2,000 stars out of an estimated 150 million, million, million stars, or 150 with 18 zeros after it. And then there is the heaven beyond that, which is the abode of God, God who dwells outside of His creation in a third dimension, or a fifth dimension, or a seventh dimension, whatever you want to describe it. And it is out of this heaven, out of the dwelling place of God, the Lord taught us to pray, "Who art in heaven," it is in this dwelling place of God that the New Jerusalem emerges from. And it, when it emerges, it is prepared as a bride beautifully dressed or adorned, or cosmetized is the word that is used. Cosmetized for God's people. Jesus had said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And we know in his earthly existence he was a carpenter. And what the carpenter hath wrought as the new Jerusalem descends for us. The beauty, though, is not only physical. John is more concerned in introducing Jerusalem to us to note its relational beauty. God is dwelling with his people. He is literally, the word is, God is tabernacling with his people. It is a word that is used in the Old Testament to describe God tabernacling in the wilderness, in the encampment, in the midst of his people. Or in John 1:14, the word, Jesus, became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Now the same word is used here. In the New Jerusalem, God permanently tabernacles among us. His presence is no longer strictly limited to one place, nor is it limited to one person, the person of Christ Jesus, but it is a pervasive presence and a perpetual presence. The benefits of God's presence are that all tears will be wiped away. And since all tears are wiped away, therefore we know death is no more, mourning is no more, pain is no more, and tears and crying are no more. Death no more. What we are being told in Revelation is that the New Jerusalem will allow the full development of our personhood. Death cuts off that development, except for God bringing us to eternal life. Death without the eternal resurrection power of God would cut us off from the worship of God. And eternally we are designed to worship him, as the hymns of Revelation, some 14 of them, have so pointedly put before us. Death cuts off meaningful responsibilities from the human point of view, but God has meaningful responsibilities for us in the new age. He said that when he came again, he would give to the one who had talents, additional talents of responsibility. Death cuts off fellowship, but in the eternal life, in the New Jerusalem, we will know one another and be known even as we are known. Death cuts off learning. When I die, I cease to learn. But in the New Jerusalem, the words of Paul have focus where he says, now I know in part, implying there comes a moment when I will know in full. Death cuts off my ability to be in God's presence, were it not for God's resurrecting power. And the New Jerusalem brings me forever into his presence. Therefore, in that city, death is no more, mourning is no more. To Jesus, or to Martha, Jesus had appeared at the death of her brother and said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he had not yet even raised Lazarus from the dead when he said that. And he asked her to believe in him before he demonstrated his resurrection power on Lazarus. He said, do you believe I am the resurrection and the life? And so, even in like parable, we are called upon to believe in him before we have seen the demonstration of his power in our life in the final resurrection. We are assured no more mourning. We are assured that there are no more tears or crying. And this means that if in heaven tears and crying is to be wiped away, then on earth we must have had them. And if pain is to be no more, then the saints of God must have experienced some degrees of pain on earth. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. The old order passes away. As Paul says in Romans 8:19, the creation therefore waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed because of the liberty that is to be proclaimed. So John sees the beauty of the New Jerusalem physically and relationally. He also makes a comment, lest anyone feel that they are excluded from the New Jerusalem, that it is available. And that availability is attested to by God himself, who in one of the few instances in Revelation actually himself speaks and says, I am making everything new. And then, lest anyone should misunderstand, he certifies it by saying to John, write it down. It's equivalent to writing a letter and putting a seal or a certification on it, that this letter is guaranteed. This word is a guaranteed word. And what is God guaranteeing? He's saying, you can depend on me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the A and the Z, and I'm the beginning and the end, and I'm everything in between. The beginning in the sense that he guarantees himself as the source of all life, and the end in that he guarantees himself as the goal of all life. And he's saying, given who I am, you can depend upon me when I invite the thirsty to come and drink. I will give them the water of life without cost, so that the New Jerusalem is open to the thirsty, and it is open to those who conquer. But it is closed to the cowardly and the unbelieving and the like. Striking that of those who are closed off from the New Jerusalem, John should identify first of all the cowardly. as being at the top of the list. And yet when you look at the situation of the first century and the persecution the church is going through and the fact that people are called upon to make a commitment to Jesus Christ which may cost them their life, and that some people have walked away from that commitment because they could not bear that kind of decision and had been cowardly, John would identify that, therefore, as the first exclusion of the new earth. That to confess him before men is to be confessed before the angels of heaven by the Father, but to deny him before men is to be denied in heaven. This list excludes those who do not have a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ. John then in verses 29 through 22, 5, and we won't actually get into chapter 22 today, goes on to give us the features of the New Jerusalem. And it's striking as he enters this section in verse 9 that we are introduced to one of the angels who had had the seven last plagues, and also probably the same angel that in chapter 17, verse 1, had showed John the city of Babylon. Really, someone has said that Revelation might be called properly a tale of two cities. For it describes the city that is going down, Babylon, and the city that is coming down, Jerusalem. John had been shown Babylon from the desert, which speaks of the fact that the people of God, while Babylon was in ascendancy, were really in a spiritual wilderness, a dry place, if you will. But when the New Jerusalem is shown, John is on a very high mountain, indicating this elevation of spirit to perceive what God is going to do. As this great city is descending from God's abode, we're struck, first of all, and John's view of the city kind of would be the same way you and I would view it, that we first of all see it in its total compass, and then as it keeps coming clear, we begin to note some of the fine details, typical of everything, anything that's coming into view. The first thing that he presents for us is its skyline, verse 11. And great cities have skylines, don't you? When you think of New York, I think of a skyline, the cities, or the skyscrapers that rise. And when I think of Los Angeles, I think of another kind of skyline, usually one that you can't see because of the smog. Verse 11 is his impression, first impression now of this holy city. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. In antiquity, the word jasper stood for an opaque, precious stone. And probably here suggests the concept of the word diamond. That we are to think of John's first impression of the holy city as a gem that is brilliant and sparkling. 100 million watt carat kind of diamond coming down out of the heavens that sparkles and that radiates with glory. First impression of such scintillating beauty. Again, back to the picture of water, it's more than we can perceive because we've never seen anything like it. John then begins to talk about its perimeter as it comes closer into fashion. And the first thing he notes are the gates and the walls. He notes walls first, but his real intention is to get to the gate. And he sees at each gate an attending angel. And I kind of have my own view as to why that attending angel is there, that the angel is not the doorkeeper because the doors are always open. The angel is the welcomer to the visitors that come. He's simply their physician to give grace and dignity to the gates. And each of the gates are named for the 12 tribes of Israel, signifying, this is a theological signification, that this New Jerusalem comprises the people of God of the Old Covenant and the people of God of the New Covenant. That in heaven there is but one people of God from both ages, the Old Testament age and the New Testament age. And further, these gates are equally distributed on all four sides, three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. William Barclay has a great suggestion here, and I'm sure John didn't mean this when he was writing it, but Barclay gets really spiritual here and says, or does some spiritualization with the text, which I found really fascinating. He tries to let each of the gates represent something. He says, take the eastern gates, for example. The east is the place of the dawn and the rising of the sun. Therefore, these gates are for those who find Christ in the glad morning of their days, who in childhood find Jesus as their friend, and in youth find him as their pattern, their hero, and their Lord. He says, the north gate, the north reminds us of the cold, the bitter wintry wind, the certain chill of life, and these represent those who have come to Christ in difficult times, or who have come to Christ through the exercise more of thought than of emotion. The southern gates represent the land that is warm, where the wind is gentle and soft. These are those who come to Christ through emotion, whose hearts are moved, who don't wrestle intellectually, but whose love runs over at the cross. The western gates are for those who come to Christ in the dying of the day, at the evening, at the setting of the sun. Well, again, I'm sure that John didn't have this precisely in mind when he wrote this, but I think it is a beautiful symbol to show the fact that the gates are always open as long as it is day. The foundations for the walls bear the names of the 12 apostles, which John is telling us that the church is present with Israel in the New Jerusalem. In verses 15 through 17, John points us to the magnitude of the New Jerusalem, and this really begins to be a mind-blower. The yardstick, or the rod that is used to measure the city, is of gold itself. I don't know if you've looked around your house lately, but I have not picked up a gold yardstick in recent days. And the extravagance of the city is being shown just in a simple little detail like this, almost a kind of matter-of-fact afterthought sort of thing stated. No one has, that I know of, has ever used a measuring rod to lay out the length of a city by means of a gold yardstick. And John here may be dealing more symbolically, too, in terms of the size of the city than literally. He's trying to use terms that impress us with the incredible, unthinkable proportions and dimensions to this city. He's telling us, for example, that the city is a square and a cube. It is 12,000 stadii on all sides. Now, we lose something if we translate that into miles. It comes out to about 15,000 miles, roughly, square, or 15,000 miles cubed. But John's using the word 12,000, keeping with the symbolic use of numbers in Revelation, that it's 12, the number of solidarity versus the 1,000, the number of completion and perfection, and that is every inch that should be in this city is there. It's all complete. There's no doubt about it. If we translate it into our terms, we've got a city that's roughly the size of the territory from San Diego to Seattle, over to Minneapolis, down to New Orleans, and back to San Diego. That's roughly the land area that is compassed just on a square by this city. Los Angeles itself, with about 3,000 square miles, is populated by roughly 10 million people. This city on a flat surface, if we take the numbers literally, would have 2,250,000 square miles, and using the Los Angeles ratio of population, could on one flat surface accommodate 7.5 billion people. And that's not going up 1,500 miles straight up, and the city may be a cube like the Holy of Holies, or some think it's a pyramid with a throne at the top and the river rolling down, and the main street as well. This we don't know. We simply take this, and we're staggered at the incredible dimensions that are involved for us. And it is framed by a wall. The wall really is more for decoration than anything else. The wall doesn't keep anybody out because the gates are always open. There's no need to keep anybody out. So like a beautiful house with a white picket fence, so the glory of God, the New Jerusalem, is framed by a wall that is, again, a symbolic number, 12 times 12, 144 cubits thick, or some translations have high. The materials are again staggering to the imagination. The wall is made out of jasper, the city is out of gold, and the foundation of the walls are listed as being composed of 12 different beautiful stones. And I wish it were possible to recreate something like this. Somebody one time after I taught in Revelation gave me some small samples of stones that are represented here in Revelation 21, but you can't quite do it with samples, and the samples themselves can get so costly that you can't do it in great big blocks. But John is doing something, again, theologically, through the recitation of these stones. For one thing, the 12 stones that are listed correspond roughly to the 12 gems that were on the breastplate of the high priest, where in that symbol what was being described was that the people of God are always upon the heart of God. The 12 stones also, strikingly, correspond to the 12 stones which represent signs of the zodiac. Except John has the zodiac order in exact reversal of what astrological charts of the day had it, and it's John's way of putting down astrology, of saying, well, when you really come to the truth of God, you'll find out that astrology has everything backwards. This is the way the order really is. The 12 stones also are a little bit hard to identify with exactness, because of the many different species and the lack of a standard terminology in ancient times. But try to imagine the foundations of the walls looking something like this, the jasper. Here, perhaps, a translucent rock crystal, green in texture, sapphire, deep blue stone with spangles of iron pyrite, the modern lapis lazuli, emerald, which is green, sardonyx, a layered stone of red and white, carnelian, blood red, chrysolite, yellow topaz or golden jasper, beryl, green stone, topaz, greenish yellow or gold, jacinth, bluish purple, amethyst, purple quartz. The overall picture is a city of brilliant gold surrounded by a wall of jasper and resting upon 12 foundations adorned with precious gems of every color and hue. The city is magnificent beyond description. Trying to put this city before us in words is about the equivalent of trying to describe to an Eskimo what a pineapple is. How do you describe pineapple? Sweet, chewy blubber. That's about as close as you can get to it. But no way does that describe a pineapple. John goes on with his catalog of things. The gates are made out of single pearls. Ever heard of a pearl that huge? But made out of a single pearl. Pearl, the only thing in the whole city that is made, that represents something which has been produced through pain and suffering. One person has said that once we ourselves were a grain of sand in the sight of Christ, but he took us into his protective covering and made something beautiful out of our life. The street is pure gold. John notes exclusions in the new city. The temple is excluded. That is to say, there's no need for a secondhand knowledge of God. There's no need for an institution through which to worship God, because God himself is present. Created lights are gone, and in language we simply can't understand how we could get along without sun, moon, and stars. But God is the light, and the Lamb is the lamp. And the gates are never shut. John here is using earthly language. He does not want to convey the idea that the kings of the earth coming into the gates are sinners and we're back repeating the earth situation. For he says at the end of the chapter that only the only ones who can enter are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, suggesting therefore to me that the kings of the earth, which are described in the earlier verse, simply represent the redeemed, which go in and out of the city. And one of the things I do imaginatively from this New Jerusalem, since it's set within the environment of the new heavens and the new earth, is to say the New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of the people of God, but since the gates are open, we may in the new life have a great deal more travel into the galaxies of God's creation than any of us have dreamed possible. That the wealth of the universe and the treasures of the universe are brought into the treasury of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Well, this is just really so staggering. And I cannot help but think in a devotional sense, as we approach a scripture like this, of why it's in the scripture and what it's meant to say to us. And perhaps the best way that I can approach it devotionally is to use again an illustration I have shared with the congregation, I think, once before, from Joe Bailey, who lost three young men, his three sons, at different stages in their life, from one a baby, the other 5 years of age, and the other a boy of 18 killed in an auto accident. He sat down and he wrote a book on death, and he concludes his book with this illustration, which I think shows us the value of a scripture like Revelation 21. Joe Bailey, by the way, is going to be here ministering at the church in September. He is the author of the Gospel Blimp, his most well-known work. He says, "One Saturday morning in January, I saw the mail truck stop at our mailbox up on the road. Without thinking except that I wanted to get the mail, I ran out of the house and up to the road in my shirt sleeves. It was bitterly cold. The temperature was below zero. There was a brisk wind from the north, and the ground was covered with more than a foot of snow. I opened the mailbox, pulled out the mail, and was about to make a dash for the house when I saw what was on the bottom, under the letters, a burpee seed catalog. On the front were bright zinnias. I turned it over. On the back were huge tomatoes. For a few moments I was oblivious to the cold, delivered from it. I leafed through the catalog, tasting corn and cucumbers, smelling roses. I saw the freshly plowed earth, smelled it, let it run through my fingers. For those brief moments I was living in springtime and summer, winter passed. Then the cold penetrated to my bones, and I ran back to the house. When the door was closed behind me and I was getting warm again, I thought how my moments at the mailbox were like our experience as Christians. We feel the cold along with those who do not share our hope. The biting wind penetrates us as them. F. Scott Fitzgerald, writer of the 20s who coined the phrase the Jazz Age, spoke of the end that was desolate and unkind, to turn the calendar at June and find December on the next leaf. We've had that same desolate feeling, many of us. But in our cold times, we have a seed catalog. We open it and smell the promised spring, eternal spring. And the first fruit that settles our hope is Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, and cold earth to glory eternal. And may I say that another part of that seed catalog is Revelation 21, which reminds us in the midst of our pilgrimage that we have not yet begun to see or taste or hear or experience the wonders that God has for his people who will follow him. So let us follow the Lord. Amen. Shall we pray? I think, Lord, of the chorus which we sometimes sing that has us saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And here, Lord, in your word today, we have seen this picture of consummate beauty, this place where the Lord now himself prepares for us, his people. And we hear again the invitation of the gospel, which says that to everyone who is thirsty for an eternal relationship with you, that you will give the water of life freely and without cost. So, Lord, all the treasures that are in your person are available to us upon the condition of our open heart to you. May there not be anyone here, Lord, whose only experience of heaven will be the hearing of this exposition of the gospel from Revelation 21. But may in reality each of us see and hear, feel, touch, and taste for ourselves. We ask through Jesus Christ.